Okay. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you'd guide us with your spirit and give us wisdom and prudence, discernment and understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is our second session on parenting. And just to give you a few of the highlights of our first time together, we noted that the Christian home has been called a laboratory for the application of biblical truth in a relational setting. It is a lab. It's a context in which God actually creates a safe place, a context of nourishment, nurture, training, understanding, the accumulation of wisdom through modeling and training. This whole complex process, then, is something that I believe is God ordained, and it's designed to create that setting for a child, that a child needs that relationship. And as we well know, this is becoming increasingly rare in our own culture, that the conventional family with a father and a mother present there, that the functionality that provides is becoming diminished in a lot of ways and for a lot of reasons. And as a consequence, more and more children are being raised in a context where they do not have both a father and a mother, and that is to their detriment, and studies empirically demonstrate such a thing. It becomes evident that when a child is missing, for example, a father, there are serious consequences that will have on a lot of levels. This isn't just guesswork. It's the reality there. There are studies that clearly demonstrate this. And it's to the child's disadvantage. And in part because of the imagery of and the scriptures that God created us this way, where there is the male and the female, and together they corporately constitute the image of God. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. And it's intriguing to me how Paul uses both metaphors to illustrate that very reality when he speaks to the Thessalonians about his first time with them and their encounter, and he reminds them of how he and his associates treated them and nurtured them in their faith as they came to faith in Christ and then they began to grow. So as to their beginning of faith, he uses the metaphor of treating them as a mother. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So he uses this metaphor of how he and his associates treated them in a maternal manner, especially as they first came to faith in Christ. But then, a few verses later, he uses a different metaphor. And he speaks about, in verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." So now he uses the imagery of a father, which is intriguing to me. So both components then are necessary, and he uses the maternal image first because there is the early nurturing, and then the father's role would pick up from there as the child matures, and the father's role would be to teach and to train and to instruct. And there are some other texts, of course, in Scripture that describe this. One of them that of course, comes to mind is Ephesians chapter 6, probably the best known one, when it speaks about the parent-child relationship, where children are to obey their parents, honor their father and mother. And then he says to the fathers, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So he says it's the father's role to actually inculcate discipline and instruction in the Lord. Training, in other words, to train them and to instruct them. And that is a biblical role that the father is supposed to be taking on board. And it's a very critical notion. That idea. In fact, if we go to another text, Isaiah chapter 38, 39, I'm pulling out some of the central texts that relate to the father's role regarding the children. Isaiah 38, 19, it says here, it is the living who gives thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. A little summary is the assumption. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. In other words, he nurtures them, he teaches them, he trains them about who God is and about his character, his attributes, his qualities. Another significant one goes way back to Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 18, it's another image of the paternal role. And in 18:19, I have chosen him. This speaks about Abraham. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So again, a very central notion, isn't it? That his command is that he's to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. And so this is, again, the idea of being an exemplar, an illustration. And in a moment, I'll be using the central text on this, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 6 that speaks about the idea of moving from the heart into home and then into habit. And so there's a developmental text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about this relationship. We observed as well in Psalm 127 that children, since they are a gift from God, are really not ours, but actually on loan to us. We never really have them. They're not our children so much as they're God's temporary gift to us, but they're his, not ours. Everything is gift and grace. And if you have this mindset, this perspective then, that they're God's possession and not yours, then you realize God has loaned me, as it were. He's given me the stewardship of taking an eternal being and having the first 18 or so years under the roof, moving them from a point of complete dependence to a point where they should become more and more independent as we move along. And sometimes parents fail to do that, so they make them codependent, which is a dangerous thing, rather than interdependent, which is the optimal thing, where you are not totally autonomous on the one hand, but you're not so connected by the psychological umbilical cord that you can't get away from home. That's the other side of the coin. But rather, there is an interdependence that is produced here. But we realize then we've been given this task, and we're called to release them to God. And ultimately, we release them to his care. And our task is to be a faithful parent as best as we can before God, seeking his power and his energy and his ability, seeking prudence and wisdom from the word, and seeking to model and inculcate that. But you know, you can't control the outcome. Your call is to be faithful to the process, but you cannot control the outcome. You have to let loose of the outcome. And in God's timing and way, one child may seem to turn out much better than another. Another child may take much, much longer for them to come to faith or to come to a response, and you cannot control that. Otherwise, you're going to have this mindset that you did this, and you really don't do that. Your call is to release them to God and not make the blunder of building your life around them to the point where they become a kind of veritable source of identity. We saw as well that that's a dangerous thing that people do when they live vicariously through their children, seeking to fulfill their ambitions through their children. Often they'll put upon them then an unwarranted stress and pressure to accomplish or perform in such a way that the child may be then in a position of an intolerable demand that's imposed upon them to performance standards that they may not be physically or emotionally or mentally capable of attaining. So that's a dangerous thing. You put them on a trap and then this treadmill here, and it's never enough in some cases. And many, many children as well have experienced the nature of conditional love or performance-based love, and it never seems to be enough. Some perfectionistic fathers, for example, and the child does their best, and then what did you got 4 A's and a B. What did you get the B for? You know, that sort of mindset there. And it's just never enough. And when you attain the bar, they raise the bar. And then they raise it and raise it. So the child never quite attains it. And they never have really the assurance, the security of an unconditional love that's not performance-based. And so many people, as they're raised then, are given false messages. In fact, many people are given lies, scripts that are wrong. A script, why can't you be like your brother? Or you'll never amount to anything. Or you're just stupid, aren't you? And those kinds of curses can sink so deeply into a child's psyche that they become virtually indelible, and they actually can generate a whole approach to life, a strategy of life of seeking to overcome that, to prove that they are somebody. And that's where you see the difference between a person who's driven and a person who's called. Many people are driven to prove that they will amount to something. Even after the father is dead, they're still driven to prove to that father that they will amount to something. And they never got the blessing of unconditional love and acceptance. So many, many people that I work with really have to deal with this issue of really being reparented by the living God, the Father, rather than by an earthly father that let them down or was really not capable of really nurturing the child in the way that should have been. So we all fall short in many ways, but there are some cases where the child just never gets any security at all. I think perhaps the most difficult biblical principle to apply as a parent, though, is the need to accept your children as they are. That's a very big challenge for people. You wrestle with this. You say you love them as they are, but do you really? And it's interesting because sometimes our attitudes and our acts will belie that. Our true source of identity is in Christ, not our children. But sometimes, again, we may make the blunder of thinking that that is an extension of our identity. What if they're not as physically or mentally capable as you would like? What do you do with that? How do you handle that? And that can be a dangerous thing for some people. If you realize, though, that they're God's possession and not yours, and that it is your call to accept them for who they are as a gift from God on loan to you, and that you're to accept them as he has given them to you in this manner. This doesn't mean you accept mediocrity and pursue a lack of training. No, you nurture them as best as you can, but you must not make that situation a contingency. The practice of this truth can liberate your children from the fear of rejection and failure. Otherwise, they'll pick it up, that they're just not good enough. You can't make it. You can't perform. And again, many people suffer from that kind of performance-based or conditional love that doesn't really work. Parents, and also I believe in the understanding of Scripture, another basic biblical principle, is that we're responsible to provide for our children's material needs indeed. But we also have been entrusted with the responsibility of shaping their character and guiding them in the various components of their life, their spiritual and their psychological and their intellectual and their emotional and their physical growth. These are all various components, and it's a complex thing. And really, we don't have the wisdom to do this in our own resources. We really must depend more on God to make this happen. It is not to be left by default to outside institutions. As I see the Scriptures, the primary spiritual and moral training of the children should be in the home, not in the church or school. Now, that has largely been abdicated, though, and many parents just let go of that and allow others outside to do that. But as I see the Scriptures, though, this is the matrix of spiritual, moral, character training is in the home. It's this place where they're really to be given wisdom. This is why it's interesting to me. You look at the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. 9 chapters that the father exhorts his son in 10 little messages. My son, each one begins, my son, if you will do this, then you will get this. That you will have to, if you want this enough, it'll more than reward you, but there'll be a diligent search and inquiry for wisdom. But what's the point in giving you wisdom if you don't have a heart or an appetite for the subject? So 9 chapters are devoted before the Proverbs themselves begin. Chapter 10, verse 1 is the first real proverb. Isn't that interesting? And so these little messages, these injunctions, my son, if you will do this, and he warns them about why wisdom is worth pursuing, though it's going to be requiring discipline and training and habituation and practice. So nevertheless, it'll free you, and you will have character and prudence and discernment and integrity and understanding and all these other facets of wisdom, but you must have a heart for the subject. And so he tries to give the heart, the child, that sense of understanding. We said before, there's a difference between learn and live and learn. And most people just do the live and learn, and so it's the school of hard knocks in many cases. You can't avoid that school. You will do a lot of living and learning, but why invent the wheel in every generation? Wouldn't it be prudent to build on the wisdom that has been accumulated through the centuries, and especially the wisdom in Scripture? And that's what the Father in the book of Proverbs is seeking to do, is to say, look, learn and live, as well as live and learn. Gain wisdom and insight. These are people who have gone before you, and they know the outcome of these things. When you are naive, when you are open and vulnerable, you can be seduced into all kinds of things, but the long-term consequences will not be worth it. Here is the consequence of the action, and this is why it's worth paying the price. So he's trying to create this appetite for wisdom, and part of that is. And that appetite can be inculcated in part through modeling. If you are a winsome model, if you are an attractive model, if you encourage them, they will be more likely to seek to imitate you because they hold you in enough respect where they see that in there. That can be a component to this. But liberating them from their fear of rejection and failure is a critical component. Another principle that I want to give you, and I'm just giving you some bullets is all I'm doing. I'm giving you some basic principles. This is a 30,000 foot view. This is not where I'm going into detail. It's not a seminar in parenting. I've done that before, but it's that could be a longer experience. But I'm just giving you two or three basic perspectives here to give you the overview, as I did with marriage, where we did that in four sessions, and you know you can't cover marriage in four sessions, not very adequately, but I can pull out the essence and distill the essence as I sought to do. Here's another principle. What we have in this principle is Christ-like attitudes prevailing in parents, such that each member then will feel that they're an important part of the family. Again, the intention of God's design for this, the nature of this social unit, so that you have the role and the different roles of the masculine figure and the feminine figure, each with their strengths and so forth, and they are to model that, and the husbands and wives modeling before their children the quality of mutual respect and concern for one another in Christ. When that's lacking again, it becomes a distorted model. It becomes something that is not attractive, but actually repelling. And so again, and we all fall short, but the intention, though, is that in this world, by the grace of God, we become dependent upon Him, look to Him for the power to model the qualities of mutual respect and concern. And if this atmosphere then begins to extend to their relationship with their children, they can sincerely respect the worth and uniqueness of each child, and that is part of the idea of acceptance, of recognition, of the individuality and the dignity and the uniqueness of each child, so that this child does not have to become like that child, so that the idea of comparing one child with another is a real blunder. And again, to free them from that burden, give them the sense of dignity, that they have to have a positive and encouraging attitude. And I'm inclined to remember the people who had the biggest impact on me in my family, and also some teachers who had a similar impact on me. And so I had certain relatives, in addition to my parents, who had a profound mark on me, and one was an uncle, and another one was a grandmother, maternal grandmother, actually to whom I dedicated conformed to his image, because she had such a profound impact. She was winsome. She believed in me. This was a big thing. This idea is an important one. Just as I believe I told you about a couple of teachers that I contacted because of the impact that they had on me, because they believed in me. And I contacted them and told them that you made a difference. And I'm currently, one of the books I'm reading right now is a book by Adam Grant called Give and Take. Secular book, but it's about why helping others drives our success. And he talks about the contrast between a giver and a taker. There's a third one called a matcher. They just match. But I won't go into the details about this, but why those who actually become more other-centered and become givers actually, in the long run, do better in life. And there are reasons for this. And one of the things that struck me about this and made me think about it, actually this morning, was this idea of encouragement. And he has a chapter called Finding the Diamond in the Rough, The Fact and Fiction of Recognizing Potential. A number of experiments have been made where they would claim that they had actually tested them out, for example, in the Army or in other settings as well, where they've looked at their scores, and then they've selected the ones that we predict will do the best. And they communicate this to the people who will influence them. And it's interesting the results that happen, because actually in some of these instances, they chose them randomly. But what happened was the people who were training them or working with them or leading them in this situation, whether in music or in the military or in other situations, that mindset affected their way of dealing with them. Even though they didn't know that this really wasn't the case, they were led to believe that these people had more potential. You catch the concept there? Therein lies the key. Here's a quote that I found very helpful. This is attributed to Goethe, but he says, when we treat man as he is, we make him worse than he is. When we treat him as if he already were what he potentially could be, we make him what he should be. What is he saying? He says if we see them and treat them with potential of what they could be, if we see something in them, we will more likely evoke something out of them that otherwise would not be there. And this is why those teachers and why my grandmother and others in my life really influenced me in this way, because they expected more of me, as it were. They had a high standard of me and felt that others may do that, but that's not you. You are expecting you. This was the mindset. And it was a challenging kind of a thing that produced. And so in one instance, he describes this. And he says, teachers' beliefs created self-fulfilling prophecies. When teachers believed their students were bloomers, they set high expectations for their success. As a result, the teachers engaged in more supportive behaviors that boosted the students' confidence and enhanced their learning and development. Even though they were not bloomers, they thought they were. And the way they thought of them made them become that kind of person. You see, though, there's even the worldly wisdom tells us that there's a truth to this sort of process here. And I found that to be rather engaging. And he spoke as well, the identification of talent may be the wrong place to start. Instead of looking for talent, you seek to develop. It's an investment theory of intelligence. And it's the idea here, there's compelling evidence that interest precedes the development of talent. It turns out that motivation is the reason that people develop talent in the first place. And of course, he's talking about a baseline. If you have a baseline of natural skills, and there is this whole thing, as in Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers, where he talks about the combination of a basic amount of skill or a talent potential combined with hard work and the 10,000 hours idea that he develops there, as well as certain beneficial circumstances is a third component, that just being at the right place at the right time, and that often can, those three things work together. But you're giving someone an advantage when you believe in them. That's the bottom line. when you are believing them in them, and if you are, others may give them that unstable perspective, but you are a source of stability and security. They go to you and you affirm and believe. Therein lies a very key component then. And indeed, it takes about 5 positive comments to overcome 1 negative remark. Should be no surprise. So we have to be very cautious about the sorts of things we do say. So you want to be on their team, not on their back. And so also the other thing, as I mentioned, is avoiding favoritism and comparisons of one child with another. And another component that's often overlooked in parenting is for parents to admit their mistakes openly and to ask forgiveness from their children when they embarrass or insult them. There are some parents who had the mindset that they should never admit weakness. That's a mistake. And then it creates a model that just carries on. And as you know, one generational blunder can be perpetuated, and it can go from one generation to another, whether it's an anger issue or whether it's a conditional performance-based love issue. If we're not careful, there's this curse that needs to be broken somewhere along the lines. There's a generational curse that can take place. And that in Christ we can overcome those curses, but sometimes the fact is that if we're treated in a certain way or we observe that, we can become very much like the thing we most loathe and begin to treat our children the same way we were treated. And it's a curse that needs to be broken and recognized, but part of the way we can defeat that process is by the openness of acknowledging that if we embarrass them, we insulted them, if we jumped to false conclusions too quickly, didn't hear them out and get the facts right, and punished them unjustly, and any number of things, you need to admit that and acknowledge that. And that becomes another model of openness and honesty, admitting your mistakes, asking forgiveness. So that honesty and esteem for the individual becomes ingrained in the thinking of the child. And I hope that those thoughts make some sense. Another one that I really speak a lot about is this notion of imparting the blessing. And I often find myself conveying this because it's something that, again, few children really receive. And not just children, but now grandchildren is also a component here. What I mean by imparting the blessing, it kind of goes back to a book years ago by Ross Campbell, How to Really Love Your Child. He wrote one about how to really love your teenager, things like that. And one of the things he talked about was this notion of imparting or conveying a blessing. And it's an intergenerational blessing. Blessings were a big deal in the Old Testament, were they not? In the Hebrew Bible, this idea of the child going before the father, and sometimes in the deathbed, and you remember the situation there, I think about Jacob, for example, and blessing his sons. And that blessing was an important component of their lives. Huge issue that. And those verbal comments, those oaths that were made, were very important in that time and culture. And so here's what I want us, I encourage people to make sure they have done, or if they haven't, to do. 3 components involved in the transmission of this blessing. The first component is the physical touch, physical contact. The second is eye contact, and the third is an emotional contact or a connection where it speaks to their heart. So in doing this, I have found that if I hold the child and just hold them physically and look them square in the eyes and then say, you are my beloved child, or you are my beloved grandchild, and I am pleased with you. There's the blessing. Note there's nothing wrong with saying I'm proud of you, but proud is a different issue right here. That's not relating to the blessing. Pride has to do with accomplishment, and there's nothing wrong with being proud of an accomplishment, but in this instance, it's more broad. It has to do with not with performance, but with being. I am pleased with you means I'm accepting you as you are. I have pleasure in you as you. Do you see this notion? And that is a blessing that few ever have received. And so I do this more than once. I do this regularly. I just did it 2 days ago with Kenny again. And, you know, he knows what I'm going to say, but I think he likes it. I know he does. It's a comforting exercise. It's a kind of a tradition. It's something a child needs to hear. And I have a friend of mine, when I taught him this, he has four children, and every time he sees them, they're in college, and every time they come back, they want that. Every time he sees them, they want that. They expect it of him. And so it becomes a little tradition. And that blessing is a big thing, because that affirmation, you are my beloved child, and you give them say their name and look them in the face and hold their shoulders and do this, it's a big thing. It's not a long thing, but it's a big thing. And it's something that's memorable. And that's the issue that I say. And this, and a word about grandparenting, by the way, in my view, as a grandparent, I take this as a very serious responsibility, because it, to me, is an opportunity to do an intergenerational connection. And I see it as another opportunity then for the child to be nurtured and developed in that way. So I regard it as a very serious responsibility to teach, to train, to model, and be winsome as well, rather than pushing them off, to believe in them, to trust them, to be on their side, and to affirm them. And that, to me, is the kind of thing a child needs. And having it reinforced through the grandparents only adds to the mix. So in my view, then, there's a helpful thing about doing that on a periodic basis, imparting the blessing, taking the role as the father, mother, grandparent, as in a serious manner in that regard, because you are effectively an incarnation, or called to be an incarnation of biblical truth. That's the whole nature of the spiritual life. It's an incarnational manifestation of truth. You're a living epistle, known and read by others. And so Christ is in you, and the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, just as that was true in his life. So in a very interesting and mysterious way, his Word, living in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you and me and I and you, becomes flesh and dwells through you as you walk by the Spirit. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we release that life of Christ and the power and the fruits of the Spirit into our spheres of influence. And I think that's a very critical notion. Before I go any further, I want to see if there are any questions or comments on some of the principles I've pulled out. I've given you several little bullets, and that's all they are, just overview of just some. The net, this is synthesizing. There's many books, there's a whole literature on this, as you know. But my job here is just to pull out the most important components, at least as I see them. Yeah, any thoughts or questions? Or for clarification, pretty clear? Okay, surprising. Okay. Here is another principle. As parents, we cannot impart to our children what we ourselves do not possess. You cannot impart what you do not possess. If your desire is to impart spiritual truth, if you don't possess it, if you don't have a relationship with God, you're not going to be able to do that. And so unless we have a growing relationship with God in Christ, we cannot expect our children to desire that. Because again, it's modeling, and it's being an exemplar of a quality of life. So the first prerequisite to being a godly parent is to love God with all our minds, emotions, wills. And this requires an ongoing relationship of trust and dependence and communion with the Lord. So the text that I have in mind here is Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And so he begins with the heart, first and foremost. He doesn't begin with the thinking or the hands. He starts with the heart. So he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And after this shamak, after this initial understanding, and when we know echad, the word for one, as you know, is a word referring to a composite unity rather than an absolute unity. It's the word that was used of the large cluster of grapes that the spies brought back from the promised land. Remember that they were so big that they put it on a pole and two of them carried it? It was an echad of grapes. It was one grape. It was one, but it was a composite unity. So God is a composite oneness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not each other, but all God. And there is a deep mystery involved in this. But the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the basis for him being a relational being, because there are more than one, there's more than one person in the Godhead, so that there can be, in fact, a community and a communion in the divine Godhead that existed forever, a relationship. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so he, and if you put them together with Jesus' statement as well, it's the Lord, with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your might or strength. And that's the idea. So it moves, as you can see there, if you start with the heart, the deepest self, and moves into the soul, into your personality, into your thinking, your mind, and into your might or strength. What does the might or strength refer to? It refers to the level of outward activity and choice, of volition, the actions you take. So it's an inside-out process of loving God that affects the various components of your being. So this, we stop here for just a moment, and we see immediately that it's needful then for the parent here to respond to God's love and walk in it. But because spiritual vitality has to be there in your heart, or it won't be in your home. You'll have the illusion, or it'll be some kind of a veneer, some surface, but it won't be real unless that loving relationship is animating the vitality of the parent. It will not work. And in my view, then, the next verse is critical as well, because we have to respond not only to God's love, but also to God's word, when he goes on to say in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So these words, this message, this conveyance, this revelation of God, loving him and loving his truth and his words. So scripture, as we know, speaks to every dimension of life. And your effectiveness in any area will then depend on the degree to which you not only know these truths, but then apply them. Because after all, knowing it's not enough. Application is always the key. It's not a matter of hearing the word, but also, as James 1 says, doing the word. That's the one who prospers. So that we know and apply relevant biblical principles. So this whole idea of the word of God being on your heart is, in fact, this critical notion. And in Joshua 1:8, when he speaks about when Joshua is encouraged to take this book of the law, which has been conveyed, and it will not depart from your mouth. You will convey this. It'll be on your mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night. It'll be part of your thinking. You'll chew on it. And so it'll sink itself more deeply into your life the more you chew on it and meditate on it. So that he then goes on to say that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So it's not just that it's going to be there, but you're going to be careful to do according to what is written in it. And then he says, then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. So that's the Joshua 1:8 idea, amplifying the Deuteronomy 6:6 principle. And so what we see here then is that the application of biblical truth then, which speaks to every dimension in life, is absolutely essential. And so we have to know and apply these principles. And the better you know them, the better they're in your mind, and you chew on them and apply them, the more they reinforce themselves and their truth becomes more evident. So if you try to rear children by doing what comes naturally, you're going to be very ineffective. This isn't something that just comes naturally. This requires a supernatural engendering of taking truth and applying that, chewing on it, meditating on it, and then making it real in your, not only your thinking, but also in your practice. So it moves really again from the heart to the soul to the mind. You're thinking about it, and then into the application in practice. So you're trying to be, as it were, a living model for your child. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Is what does it look like to be a living model? And I'm going to be picking up on our Deuteronomy text as well. So hopefully, this is like a review of things. We know these things, but we need to be reminded of them. And that's what we're doing, really. I'm simply stirring up your sincere hearts by way of reminder, as Peter put it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these reminders and truths in your word, and we ask that you would guide us accordingly, that we would seek your wisdom and seek to apply it in the lives of our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.